You guys are better with a wall between you. That's awesome. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. And someone had suggested to me on Sunday, after we had been talking about the loss of our stuff in the basement, which, if you want to get a look at our church half destroyed, you can go down there tonight or tomorrow. The door's open. You can go down there and see it. It's the bottom half of all the walls are gone. Some of the walls are completely gone. The sound booth is gone. So I meant to tell you that, Raj. We told him to keep part of it, and for some reason, I don't know, I'll find out, but it's gone. The cabinets are gone. The lower cabinets are gone. Everything's gone except the shell. So it's going to be great. It's going to be better than ever, for sure. So someone had suggested, hey, you know, you should get renter's insurance. And I was like, yeah, you know, that's right. We should. It's like, why didn't I do that before, after the last flood? So I called our representative in Dallas, the agent that we use, and she said, yeah, you have renter's insurance. And I'm like, oh, well, look at that. So I did get renter's insurance after the last time. I just forgot. So anyway, we do have, so there'll be, once we submit the claim, we have submitted the claim. I submitted it today. And we'll see, and I'll keep you abreast of that, what is reimbursed us from the insurance. And I did want to those of you who gave towards replacing things, now that we have insurance, your gifts may be redundant, so you can let me know if you want them back. You know, seriously, I got no problem with that. If you know, God might have a problem with that, but you know, I don't. So that's between you and Him. So sure enough, we have renter's insurance. Yeah, God's just taking care of us all along the way, as He always does. All right, we're in 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's start with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with thankfulness and reverence and humility so that you're ready to learn and have your hearts transformed. And so with that in mind, let's pray. We are thankful, Father, and grateful that we can gather together on another day that's filled with Your grace. And though we are imperfect and we cause problems and we're sinners, that You are always the same, faithful, gracious, loving, and patient. We thank You so much, Father, for our salvation, that we know that no matter what we have done, that we are saved, and that how foolish we can be at times, and yet we know that we are with You forever. Not because of our merits or anything we've done, but because of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the King, the Messiah, the servant who has given His life for us. We thank You, Father, for this immeasurable plan, and we ask that Your Spirit enlighten our hearts in Your Word. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So we continue with a study on the one Lord, and there's so much here. We're going to look at a few more of His titles. We've seen others in the New Testament given to Him, and he's got many, of course, but we have looked at Him as our husband. We have looked at Him as the head, as the one Lord, head of the body. And now we look at Him as the chief cornerstone. We'll see a few of these, and then we're going to note the prophecy of Him in the Old Testament concerning His kingship to come. There's much we can learn about our one Lord from Old Testament prophecy because the prophets describe Him in what He would be and what He is. Christ is the chief cornerstone in relation to the stones in the building. And so Christ is symbolized as a stone in many instances and in many cases. In 1 Corinthians 10, which we saw on Sunday, He's symbolized as the smitten rock, the rock that Moses had smitten in the desert during the Exodus, to in which rivers of living water flowed from that rock. As we noted, it doesn't make any sense that water would come from a rock. It doesn't make any sense that God would use a rock as the source of water for His people. But then again, it doesn't make any sense that God would become a man and die for the sins of the world. And when I say sense, you know what I mean? I mean to the human mind. If the natural man, well, we see what the natural man does. When the natural man makes up religion, he makes it up in a way that people would, you know, he'd say, yeah, that makes sense. It makes sense to the natural mind. But we find out in the scripture that spiritual things do not make sense to the natural mind. And that's why we had to be transformed. We can only understand the truth of God through the Holy Spirit. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And so the smitten rock flows water. So he is smitten. He is died for the sins of the world. By his stripes we are healed, but he supplies our every need. This water from the rock is every need, but also every blessing in life that's worth having. Now, it only comes from him. He is the only source of any of it. This has been prophesied about him. I've been reading beautiful, beautiful. I had such a good time today reading prophecy about him in Isaiah and Zechariah and Zephaniah and Jeremiah. Just amazing, wonderful things said of our Lord and what he would be and what he is. And he's the only source of real blessing to mankind. At the end of 1 Corinthians, well, the end of that paragraph, in 1 Corinthians 10:6, it says that these things were written for us, meaning that he's the rock in the wilderness that was smitten by Moses, that gave water to a rebellious people. And this was written for us that we should not crave evil things as they did. And so we have him, in him we have eternal life. In the rock we have a foundation. He is the cornerstone. He is the foundation upon which we stand. And through him we have an inheritance from which the only true and real blessings, the ones that are worth having, actually come. So having him, we don't have to crave anything else, though we do. But when we recognize that we're craving something apart from him, and it doesn't mean that we're not going to give in to this. We do. When we crave evil things, we can't give in to them. But we must recognize that our error lies. And the error is on us. Right? The sin, our confession of our sin before God is ours. You know, we take responsibility for it. But what we have in him is supposed to and does, when we put our faith in it, curb our desire for evil things. In relation to his first advent, when he first came and he began his ministry after he was baptized by John, it's immediately that he's a stumbling stone to the Jews. It doesn't take very long in his ministry before he does become something that they trip over instead of accepting and standing upon. In the second coming, he is the head cornerstone of Israel, and he will force himself to be. At the second coming, he comes not in meekness like the first coming, but with sword. The sword, as is depicted, comes out of his mouth, and he slays in judgment those who need to be judged. And he delivers those who are his believers. Jew and Gentile are taken with him as well as resurrected Israel and as well as resurrected church into the millennial reign, where he fulfills the promises to Abraham and to David, and all the promises through the prophets is fulfilled in a literal 1,000-year reign on earth, where he sits on David's throne. It was an amazing thing. It's just incredible to think of it. It's hard for us to picture it because of such a world as that. But he is the head cornerstone of Israel, always has been, always will be. Presently, he is the foundation and the chief cornerstone of the church. In Daniel chapter 2, the Lord is the stone cut without hands. And it says in that prophecy that his kingdom fills the entire earth. In other prophecy, we see that all the nations of the earth come to him, and this is during the millennial reign. They come to him and bow before him, subject themselves to him as he is sitting on David's throne, king of Israel. So now in 1 Peter chapter 2, Christ is described as a living stone, as are the believers who are stones in the spiritual house. And this reminds us, a living stone reminds us of his resurrection. He is alive. He does not remain in that tomb. The tomb is empty, and we are resurrected with him. And in this wonderful passage, we're told that we are also living stones in him. So You know, the picture of a living stone, what, like a talking rock, you know what I mean? Like it doesn't have much incredible symbolism until you realize that this stone is a part of a structure. It's a part of a building. It's not a standalone stone, right? You're not standalone stone. Or a living stone that's a part of a wall, that's a part of a house, that's a part of a structure. And in that house is the house of our Lord. It's, if you will, the New Jerusalem. It's the eternal kingdom. It is our place, our residence. Right? God has made it so that mankind loves home. Like, home is where the heart is, as the saying goes. It's very true. And so we're a part of that home. We're not just in the home, and we are. This, as he said in John 8, the Son remains in the house and never leaves. And so we remain in the house. If we do his will, Christ said, the Father and the Son will build a home for us, or with us, actually, is the preposition. Will build a house with us, and we will abide or reside there with them. And so this picture of a home comfortable with, but it's our Lord's home, God's home. And we're not only in it, we're a part of it. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, putting aside all mountains. Now, what's the therefore? I hope you remember, as I had to remind myself, is that we are born again and saved. We have an inheritance. We have been born of an imperishable seed, not a perishable one. And so that which we're no longer under the rule of sin and death. And being now in him, being rich in him and having an inheritance, he says, therefore, put aside all malice, all guile, all hypocrisy and envy and slander. You know, and I look at these and I'm like, I only recognize my guile after the fact so often. Guile, like this inner anger, right? This inner aggressiveness, this sinful power. And often we don't recognize it until after it has boiled up. And yet, so what do we do? Again, we put it aside. We must say, when it happens in any of these, it has to stop, and it has to stop now. It has to stop. And so we put a stop to it by remembering what the therefore is there for. We remember, wait a minute, who are we in Christ? How blessed we are with our inheritance. It's in heaven, as Peter says here in chapter 1, undefiled, cannot fade away. What are you so upset about, right? And so, and then when you remember these truths, such things go away. So putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, if you're a believer. And coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men. So as we stand on the truth, we will be rejected by men. Don't be shocked by this. We're told this. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Rejected by men. Don't forget Christ said that blessed are you when you're persecuted for my name's sake. Rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, for this is contained in Scripture. And now he quotes Isaiah 28, which we read, 28:16. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. And so he who believes in him becomes a part, stands on the cornerstone, doesn't trip over it, doesn't stumble over him, but becomes a part of him. And then he quotes Psalm 118, this precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, and here is the issue. And you see, Jesus doesn't change. The Lord doesn't change. Man does. Man either believes, accepts him or rejects him. But he, therefore, as a stone, is not shattered, is not changed, is eternal. And either we become a part of the house that's built on that stone, or we stumble over it. And that's the unbeliever. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. And they did. Israel rejected him. That's, and that follows in the next quote in Isaiah chapter 8. which is much like Isaiah 28 and speaking of the kings of Israel who just rejected him completely, rejected the Lord and his promises. In Isaiah 8:14, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. So this, obviously Isaiah is quoted twice here, Isaiah 28 and Isaiah 8, and Isaiah is prophesying to Israel, and Israel, the kings of Israel, which in a way, the you notice when you read the Old Testament narratives, it's written a lot about what the king is doing, what the leader is doing or not doing, and you don't really read about the general population. You don't really read much about, you know, what's the general trend of the people, but you read much of the king. You know, what's the king doing? And that's because, one of the reasons is because that the king is a mediator, right? The king is representing the people of Israel, and he's kind of like, and when I say kind of like, because none of them, even the good kings, the best king, is David by far. And yet he's a failure with the Bathsheba and Uriah and in other cases. He's a failure. And he's not, as good as he was, he's not able to be that eternal perfect mediator. That king who could stand before his people, men and God, and unite them together. He can't do it. And so all the kings, that's why you read about the kings, because you're reading about those who could potentially be mediators. You know, the king is supposed to deliver Israel. Was it David? I bet there were people at that time who thought maybe David could be the guy who could be the Messiah, who could deliver us into the promises, but he's unable to. And so this really, for the most part, the narrative of the Old Testament is an incredible, ugly history of Israel. What we see, though, throughout that, especially in Isaiah, you see this ugliness, and then there'll be a few lines of poetry about this brilliant Messiah. And it actually, he's often layered in there as this great king who's coming, who's perfect, who's good, who's meek, who's merciful, who loves righteousness and hates wickedness. I say, who is this guy? And he's the only one. And this goes all throughout our prophetic history. It's actually quite marvelous, as you learn so much about him by knowing those prophecies. But of course, as we know, the kings rejected him. And they rejected the stone that would become the foundation stone. And truly enough, what they protect in the ancient world, like we protect ourselves with ICBM missiles, if we still use those, whatever, we protect ourselves with great military technology. Their protection was walls, right? You got behind the city wall. And so we have here, and I don't mind repeating these, that the kingdom, even God's one client nation, would fall because the Assyrians would have conquered not Jerusalem. They made it to Jerusalem, but they were, as we talked about, God killed them at Jerusalem. God wiped out in one night 185,000 soldiers. He killed them, and they woke up dead. And then Sennacherib, the king, had to go back. He had to go back to Assyria with his tail between his legs. And it was prophesied that Sennacherib would die by the hands of his own family. And sure enough, just a few years later after he returned, his own brothers murdered him, stabbed him in the back. Much like Etu Brute, much like Julius Caesar. He was just stabbed. And that was prophesied by the prophet as well. Your modern biblical critics will just say they must have wrote that after the fact that he was killed. I mean, they've got to come up with something. The capital of the northern kingdom was destroyed by the Assyrians. That's Samaria. Samaria was their capital city. It was a beautiful city and in a beautiful place. And around it, you know, it, with just this gorgeous land. It's the Valley of Jezreel. We talked about that in the past. It's a paradise. And all of a sudden, you know, in a matter of days, it's just overrun with hundreds of thousands of soldiers. And they conquer the wall. And you see, the imagery is so striking. If Christ is your cornerstone, they don't get anywhere near you. Five of you chase 1,000 if Christ is your cornerstone, if God is your cornerstone. But they depended on treaties with other nations. They depended upon thick walls. And where did it get them? As you can see, is this the one? No, it's, well, and what they do is they just build a ramp that goes up to the wall. It takes them a while, but they just build this stone and dirt ramp and then just climb up it and come over and kill you. So as they descended, you see it's like a monster coming down upon, and I did find my laser pointer. Check it out. Here's Assyria over here. God said that I was going to send the Euphrates River on you. And you see these little quiet rivers that were in Jerusalem, Shiloah, they were called. They were very small, but they fed the city with water. It was enough water, but they were small. And God said, because you've rejected my quiet waters, I'm going to send after you the Euphrates River. And he's very clear in that prophecy. And so you got your Euphrates right there, and the Assyrians just poured down here. And it took them about 30 years. They conquered the whole area until they came to Jerusalem. And that was the end of their country. They made the horrible mistake. You know, this is all in God's decrees, but Sennacherib starting in 740 BC, they're down to Jerusalem in 701. And this is, we know this, it's documented. 701, they are there, they're ready to conquer Jerusalem. And they sent a spokesman that said, your God cannot stand before King Sennacherib. None of the gods of the other cities, because every city had their own favorite deity, none of the other gods of the other cities could stand against our mighty king. And God said, Hezekiah, who was the king at the time of Jerusalem, said, called to me the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah said, God said through Isaiah, not one arrow is going to fly over this wall. And they were dead the next day. And so, and lovely here, and I love this. This is an actual relief from that period where King Sennacherib had an artist make for him a picture of his conquering Lachish. And Lachish is just southwest of Jerusalem. So we'll go back. We'll just keep our history lesson going here. Lachish would be right here. And that's how they were already here, and then they would come after Jerusalem. And we don't see one of these for Jerusalem, because it'd be a bunch of dead Assyrians if they did that accurately. Right? But what you have here is the king, see that? That's his throne. And these are all Jews bowing before him. See, they're bowing down before him, and he's conquered this city. And he would be dead very soon after that. So we have, you know, prophetically real history. This is all prophesied. And then when this group gets to Jerusalem and they die, the prophet says to them, look, this is your last warning. If you, after seeing this, after what you've seen in all the years past, the 10 plagues in Egypt, the coming through the Exodus generation, Joshua, all the history of the judges and the kings, and all that God has done for you up to this point, how many times he's disciplined you and delivered you, that this is the last time. And if you go back to idol worshiping after this, you're done for. And you go into captivity for 70 years. And they were done for. And what does it show to us? It's the heart of man without God. It's implacable. And we still have echoes of this within ourselves as believers. This implacability, this sinfulness, this pride that's still in there, lurking, waiting, dying to take control. And we must always be alert and sober. Alert and sober spiritually. All right, back to some little better news is the fact that we're all high priests. Christ is the high priest. We're all priests. And this is, if you turn with me now, oh, you're in 1 Peter. No, nope, we're going to go to Hebrews. Go to Hebrews chapter 7. Yeah, it's one thing to, you know you're a priest. I remember when I had learned this, we learned how much better off we are than the Old Testament priests. You don't have to offer animal sacrifices. You don't have to cleanse yourself with water or with blood. You don't have to do what they did. And so you say, well, you know, we're a much more privileged priesthood, and we are, but we have to understand what a priest does. And so that we see that we are priests, and therefore we're called to do a priestly function. The only reason that we're priests is because Christ is the high priest, and he has made us priests. And he certainly is a priest. What does he do for us at the right hand of God but intercede for us? Has he offered sacrifice? Most definitely, and he offered himself. And so he is unique in this, just like he is in everything. He's the unique king, he's the unique man, he's the unique God, he's the God-man, the only member of the Trinity who is man. In every aspect, he's unique. And as a high priest, he did not. So all the priests of Israel were descended from Aaron. They're descended from you have to be in the tribe of Levi. God had set apart the tribe of Levi for himself. And they were, what he called them was his firstborn. They were the substitute for all the firstborn males. And instead of taking the firstborn males of all the tribes into service, God took Levi. And Levi, Aaron would come the priesthood, but the Levites could assist the priests in the functions of the tabernacle and the temple. So therefore, Christ is a literal priest. Which we saw other titles used for him, vine or stone. He's not really a vine or a stone, but he really is a priest. So this is, in a literal sense, more what he is. His priesthood is as much more than a symbol of truth, and actually, so is ours. Our priesthood has, as we'll see in the New Testament, very definite instructions on how to operate as a priest. And if you operated under these instructions, you would be busy spiritually every day, as they're very important to know. So what is the nature of a priest? To get this from a theologian named Moorhead, priest, and his definition is excellent. Quote, one who is duly qualified to minister in sacred things, particularly to offer sacrifices at the altar and act as a mediator between man and God. And we do these things. We just have to find out what our sacrifice is. It's certainly not animals. Right? It's not blood. Those all. The reason why they're gone is because they all depicted Christ, and Christ came. So there's no longer need for a shadow when you have the reality. To continue in the shadow is to continue in a mindset that the Messiah hasn't come yet. And that was the error. It was the error that is spoken about much in the book of Hebrews. So first you have to be qualified. And, you know, what qualifies us is being born again and saved. There is training in this, but it's the training that you would receive from the Word of God and through living the spiritual life that would apply to everything for us in our lives. And we are trained through the Word of God how to minister as a priest. We intercede for others. The power of prayer. I would never say this openly to anyone in years past, but I thought prayer was silly. You know, once you learn about divine decrees and you learn about God as everything already determined, and you know, I tried to figure this all out by the timing of God and whatever. And, you know, I was told that God heard my prayers a long time ago and then he hears them again. And There was all kind. There's all kinds of ways of for us, and it's nothing wrong with it. We all try to do it, or at least in our own minds try to do it, is make sense of it all and make it make sense to our natural minds. But the fact that God is outside of time just blows that all away. If he's not in time, this, you know, look down the corridors of time, it doesn't fit with omniscience. He sees it all from the end to the beginning. It's just beyond our comprehension. And I think the thing that most impacted me with prayer is I was reading a book, I think it was by Oswald Chambers, who said, and this was his opinion because it's not in the Word of God, that that God puts certain things on your heart when you start praying to him. There's a few things or maybe one thing that keeps coming up. And almost like at the beginning, you pray for somebody or someone or something, and then God fulfills that, and then you see it. And it's God's way of taking you by the hand and saying, look, God, prayer works. Now, you don't understand how my mind all works with, God doesn't bow to our will. God doesn't say, oh, Joe asked me for that. I didn't want to really do that, but I guess I have to because Joe asked, you know. He's not bowing to our will. And there's much about this that is very confusing to our finite minds. But God reveals to you that prayer truly has an astounding impact in this world. And that's part of it. Our Lord intercedes at the right hand of God. If prayer's not important, why is he doing that? Right? Does God, and plus, he's God. Doesn't he know all that God is already doing? Why is he praying for us? I read, too, about this. I'm reading about many things about our Lord as high priest, and there was much back and forth, and has been, about whether he prays verbally or not at the right hand of God. And I'm like, who the heck cares? But they argue, and people argue about that. Is he actually speaking it, or is he quiet, you know, and God reads his mind? Please, what does it matter? So, not only does he pray for us, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with words that we can't understand, and therefore this request of God as a priest, where our high priest at the right hand of God is interceding for us always, has a very great impact. And though we don't understand it, we are to do it. I mean, understand all of it. One might wonder why there's a need for a priest. You know, what is this position? You know, why did God make one tribe, a tribe of priests? And one reason has to be the vast difference between God and man. There's a very vast difference between infinite God and finite man. And we would imagine that perhaps if there was no fall, that and if Adam and Eve had children before the fall, then Adam, as the head of the human race, would have been the high priest or the priest of his family. And that's actually how it was in Israel, that the oldest son would take on the function as priest for the family. And that was before the Mosaic Law. That's why when Esau gave up his right to Jacob, he gave up this priesthood that we assume that he had no care for. He didn't want it because we see through his behavior, as at least as a young man, that he didn't care for Jehovah very much at all. But so what's the need for a priest? Well, especially now at fallen man, the distance between God and man is enormous. And we find that God's kingdom is mediatorial, meaning that he didn't just make a grand kingdom and put us in it. He gave us a Savior who is a king, who is a Lord, who is a cornerstone, who is a high priest, who is our head, who is our husband. And in all of those titles, they're not just made up to make them sound good. They're roles that he actually fulfills. He's between us and God, right? He's our husband to bringing us to God. He's married us into the family. He makes us sons. He makes us priests. He makes us members of the body. He makes us stones in the house because he's the cornerstone. And he makes us priests and he's the high priest. And he's our savior. Can you imagine all that's wrapped up in this one man? It's incredible. And you and I get to spend our lives getting to know him, learn of him, walk with him. I hear myself say this, and I think of all the time I waste thinking about me and not learning about him, and I just want to bash my head in with a hammer. I'm just so stupid. Fortunately, we have time. And time in eternity, especially. So that's the need for a priest. I'm sure there's many more, but the perfect God and fallen man are so distant from one another that to bring man back to God, a mediating priest must exist. And as it turns out, our high priest has both natures. He is God and he is man. His priesthood is described as an eternal one. Therefore, even after believers are sinless and unstained in resurrection bodies in a pure universe, we still have him as our priest. Right? So when we're in eternity, we're sinless, we're resurrection bodies. There will never be a conflict or a fall ever again. You would think that the priesthood would dissolve. Why would we need it? But he's described as having an eternal priesthood. So he's always our mediation between us and God, even throughout all of eternity. It's also important to know that Christ's priesthood wasn't inherited from anybody. It's unique. In other words, he doesn't actually, according to the Mosaic law, he's not qualified as a priest because he's from the wrong tribe. He's from the tribe of Judah. And so he technically shouldn't be a priest, but it's not the, and this is a hard word to say, it's not Aaron's priesthood. You read about this, it's Aaronic priesthood. It sounds like ironic priesthood. But the Aaronic priesthood is not where he's from. Aaron's priesthood is a type that leads to him. It's another one of the shadows, like the Ark of the Covenant is a type of him. So Jesus was born into the royal tribe of Judah, qualifies him as king of the line of David. If he's going to be David's son, he has to be obviously from the tribe of Judah. And Mary was, and so was his stepfather, Joseph, just to make it legal. But Jesus was born in the royal tribe of Judah, not the priestly tribe of Levi. Now, we find out that there's this guy, he just walks onto the pages of Scripture, and then he walks off, and nobody knows anything about him, is Melchizedek. And he is the type of Christ. He's a king and a priest. Look at Hebrews 7:3. Oh, and the rabbis have a great time with this guy. As the rabbis write and write and write, and the Mishnah is a collection of all of their writings, as actually much of it oral history and finally recorded about 600 AD. It was all put together and written down. And I couldn't read it, I don't think. It drive me crazy, but I read of it. And so Melchizedek, notice verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. Who's that? Melchizedek. And, you know, you could imagine here that this man actually has no father or mother, has no genealogy, that God just created him. And then he talked to Abraham, and then he disappeared. It's in Genesis 14 that he speaks to Abraham. But no, certainly not. What is meant here is that he would have to have a mother and a father, we would imagine. Yeah, God can do anything he wants. If this guy just showed up and beamed in from outer space, you know, okay. But it would seem really that it's just that we don't know of it. And so he becomes a type of Christ because Christ originates. Not from, you say, well, he's born of Mary, but he's the eternal Son of God. you know, and you see this amazing paradox between a person, in one person being both eternal God and man, true humanity, there's also going to be a paradox about his origin. meaning does the virgin birth originate the man Jesus, or does he have an eternity to him, even in his humanity? And you go, well, it kind of hurts my head to think of it, and then maybe you have your opinion, I have my opinion, we fight like dogs, and there's no answer to it. But the answer is that it's marvelous. And look, a man made up religion couldn't do anything like this. It just couldn't. So as Melchizedek doesn't have mother and father, Jesus has not inherited anything. He originates it. It was given to him as a gift from his father, but he's originated as the Son of God. Look, skip down to verse 23. And the other, the former priests, Aaron's priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, is resurrected, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So a high priest is our sacrifice. He offered himself. Again, another aspect of his uniqueness is that he's the priest and the offering, all wrapped up in one. And he's able to, and he intercedes for us, able to save all who draw near to him. So out of the much and many questions you can have out of this, in relation to Melchizedek, in relation to his priesthood, it's not inherited from anyone. It's originated in him, given to him, and now this priesthood that he is exists forever. It's eternal, as you see here. It's permanent. There's no other priest, and this one Lord, as we look at now in Ephesians 4:4, one body, one spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, means that there's one high priest, there is no other. And that's obvious, right? It's obvious. But we must remember that we're priests and we have one to emulate as priest, our high priest. There's no other human being that we try to emulate, that we emulate only him. So there is no other, neither before him or after him. And so he fulfills the Old Testament priesthood, and everything that they did in that Old Testament priesthood, actually he fulfilled. So all the animal blood that they spilt, all the animals that they carved up, the priests of Old Testament are extremely good butchers, as they did continually, day in and day out, as butcher animals. And so he was butchered. He spilt his blood for us. He was torn. And the sin offering was taken outside the camp. They burned the fat and the entrails on the altar for the sin offering. The burnt offering is all the whole animal's burnt up on the altar. But the sin offering, just the entrails and the fat are on the offering, and everything else gets burned outside the camp. And that depicts him being sacrificed outside the walls of Jerusalem on Golgotha. And so he fulfills all of it. And so all the priesthood of the Old Testament, which is very significant, is actually all fulfilled by him. And then he begins the true priesthood, which is an eternal one. There's not another one to come later, like in another priesthood. You are a priest and will remain one forever and ever as he is. So the Aaronic priesthood was designed by God to point to Christ and reveal what Christ would become, or what Christ would come to fulfill in order to reconcile man to God. And the Levitical offerings are extensive. If you're doing the Bible reading this year, either for the first time or again, it's funny how I find myself keep lagging behind, and I catch up and I lag behind. But where I'm in the book of Numbers now, I'm almost done with the book of Numbers. And you know, once it's really is, whenever you're ready to do it, it really is marvelous to just quietly read through it on your own. There's a difference from when it's taught to you verbally from a pulpit. It's a different kind of learning. and it's kind of special and intimate, really. And there's things in there that when, you know, when I'm yammering at you and we're reading and I'm hurrying or whatever, we're not going slow, or you're just so mesmerized by my personality that you don't see it, you know, that's got to be it. That to have that quiet time with God's word is very profitable. And I know we're all busy, but it really is only a few minutes a day. And you could actually learn so much. And you read through, and it's not the most exciting reading in the world, the book of Numbers and Leviticus. There's not much narrative in it. It's almost all Mosaic law. But there's things you learn of just the idea of all that they went through to maintain the tabernacle and to continue all of these offerings and to have them all precise. You know, there's a sin offering, a burnt offering, a peace offering. You don't mix, if you mix them up, you could die on the spot. There's a grain offering, there's a gift offering, votive offering. They're very, in some ways, similar, and they overlap and some different. And we say, well, thank God we don't have to do that anymore. But Christ fulfills all of this, right? All of that, and it's enormous, is all wrapped up in one man. And he fulfills it, and he takes it out of the way. So you guys don't have to do this anymore. And he hands to us sonship, priesthood, living stones, wife, as the list goes on and on, right? What he hands to us, the what follows from him doing what he did. You know, the blessings that flow from, if you're the chief cornerstone, your blessings to the stone. It's a house that can't fall down, right? If your cornerstone is wrong, the house can crumble. But we're on this solid foundation. There's a blessing to us by that, by having this solid foundation, by having his priesthood, by having a sonship, by being a bride to him, by being loved by him. As the words in Ephesians 5, nourished and cherished by him. And the blessings that accrue from that, and all wrapped up in one Lord. So we have what any priest in Israel in the Old Testament would have dreamed of. Can you imagine if you were a priest, and a priest of Aaron, and you were whisked away in a time machine to the church age, and you were like, look, here are the priests now. And you'd say, well, where are the cleansing rituals? You know, where's the bronze laver? Where's the water that they cleanse themselves with? And God says to you, they're already fully clean. There are no more cleansing rituals. What about the blood sac? Where's all the blood? Imagine all the sacrifice, all the blood was poured out by the altar. Almost all of it, just dumped out at the altar. Imagine what that place smelled like. No more blood. Where's all the blood? God says to you that that Christ is the one and true sacrifice, and he's come and has done his work, and it's finished. Where's the veil? Now where's the tabernacle with the big curtain in front of it that I can't go by? Oh, there is no more curtain. The Lord tore it in half when his flesh was torn. All of my people live in the Holy of Holies now, always. They can go into the Holy of Holies. Yes, not just the earthly one, the heavenly one. No more separation from the camp. Where all the people that are thrown outside because they touched a dead animal or touched a dead body or ate the wrong thing or they got leprosy. And you got to go. You got to separate from the rest of the people. You know, where are the lepers? There are no more. Not that there aren't lepers, there still are. But you know what I mean? There's no one cast away from the body. They're all one now because they're all cleansed. An Old Testament priest would just marvel at it all. He'd be like, for real? And he'd be like, please don't send me back to the Old Testament. And away he'd go. But point being, we must not take these things for granted. And they're easy to take for granted. You know why they're so easy to take for granted? Because you never had to work for them. You know, all the kids are born with riches, and they don't have to work, and their lives are easy, and they take everything for granted. Because when things are handed to you as a gift, it's easy to take them for granted. The key to us not taking them for granted, I think, it is a few things. One of them is that Christ had to go through so much to give these things to you, and also how very precious they are, and that in the use of them, there is much labor, there is much work. There's much to do as a believer priest. We'll see that. Will we see that? Perhaps. Yeah. Oh, no. I looked at the wrong hand on the clock. I thought we had 20 minutes left. Oh, well. We'll get there. One high priest offers one sacrifice. He offered himself. Christ is the Lamb. He accomplishes all the things that need to be accomplished. Redemption. Propitiation. He satisfies the justice of a holy God. And he reconciles us to God. So redemption, propitiation, and reconciliation all are accomplished by our Lord on Calvary when he offers himself. In his death, he fulfilled the three major works represented by a sacrifice. There has to be forgiveness, that's redemption. There has to be a satisfaction of the one, for the one you're offering to. Like, the Father has to be satisfied with the offering. So, for instance, Aaron's two sons, they go into the tabernacle with the wrong fire. They go in with the wrong stuff. They die on the spot. I mixed them up with Eli's two sons so often. Not Hophni and Phinehas. Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's two sons, another couple of idiots. But so this offering to God, does it satisfy him? And there's only one. If Christ didn't propitiate the Father, then there'd have to be more sacrifices. But there is no more. And that case is made very beautifully in Hebrews chapter 10. And then he reconciled. The sinner and God must be reconciled to one another, and we are reconciled forever. So his sacrifice accomplishes all of it. Now, there's a Roman Catholic teaching and some actual Protestant teaching that did not get rid of the Mass. So like the Lutheran Church and others, Luther did not get rid of the Catholic Mass, though he was very anti-Catholic. He kept it. And that is, the belief is that Christ in heaven is a perpetual sacrifice. So there's this wrong theology that he's up there constantly sacrificed. So his presence is a constant sacrifice. So in the Catholic Church, if you've ever been or were a part of it, I grew up with it, there's a Mass every Sunday. And in that Mass, they crucify the Son of God again. And that's represented, well, actually the ritual puts his body in the wafer and then you put it into your body. And if you grew up with this, well, you should see my mom when I told her that I was no longer a Catholic. Yeah, purgatory. Purgatory was for me. That obviously a false doctrine. What I bring that up because millions and millions over the history of the church have believed this. That there's this, the blood was actually taken to heaven and it sits there as a perpetual sacrifice. And what's interesting here is that if you're going to keep doing a sacrifice, even a ritualistic one on earth, like the Catholic Church does, Lutheran Church does, I'm sure some others, that you need a priesthood. You need an acting priesthood to do the rituals. And so in essence, you take Aaron's priesthood, you modernize it somehow, and you continue it. And that's why it's wrong. Or if you were to tell a Catholic that you're a priest, it'd be blasphemy. If you don't have the little collar and you haven't gone to their seminary and gone through great length of time to become one. And to believe that you're made one just by faith in Christ, they consider blasphemy. And the reason is, again, it's a false doctrine perpetuated by the kingdom of darkness that has actually invaded a great many in the Christian church. the sacrifice of Christ is once and for all. So the one high priest intercedes for us continually, as we know. There's two passages that state this in the New Testament, that he continually intercedes for us. There's no other way to interpret it as prayer. The word intercession used in both passages mean prayer. And there's, so again, the questions arise, is he openly speaking prayer? Is he on his knees? Some have argued that he's before the Father, you know, holding his hands out, pleading for us. I find that all quite comical, like pleading. Who knows? The point is that you don't know, so leave it alone. You diminish the truth when you add human ideas to it. Just leave it alone and accept it exactly the way it is. It's perfect the way it is. Your Lord's in heaven interceding for you. And, you know, there are times in your life when that knowledge becomes so precious. You feel alone. No one cares. No one knows. Right, as you progress in the Christian life, and we talk about this often, as you grow in grace and knowledge, and you start to truly, in every part of your life, want to be like Christ. Right? It was way more easier when I was ignorant of all of this. I think when I was a younger believer, and I didn't really care as much about it as I do now, it was easier to just, you know, have that fleshly parts of our lives and just think, you know, you didn't really care so much. But now in everything, you want to be like him. If you do. And what do you find out about yourself when you really go for that? Wow, you're a goat, man. You're terrible. And you find it to be very, very difficult. I mean, and so who understands that conflict within you? Between the inner, you know, the old Adam and the new, the old man and the new man. Lay aside the old man, put on the new. Who understands that conflict? And nobody really does besides your Lord. And to know that he's there praying for you. That the very hairs of your head are numbered. The every detail of your, he knows more of it than you do about what's going on inside of that crazy head of yours. He knows. And he's interceding. All right, so we start. We'll just take one part of our sacrifice. I'll give you insight here so you don't leave thinking maybe you have to sacrifice animals or something. Just a joke. Go to Romans 12. We can summarize this and we'll pick it up and look at it more detailed tomorrow. Our royal priesthood, every believer is a royal priest. It's called royal because you're son of a king, married to the king. And we have the position of royalty. The royal priesthood of the believer is a result of Christ being the high priest. There's no other reason why we have it. This is the only reason, is that he was the high priest who offered himself as a sacrifice. He's both the priest and the lamb that will take away the sins of the world. And he offers himself and he completes his work, as he says, it is finished from the cross. And we are therefore made priests because he is. He made us priests. So we're in union with him. We believed upon him. We're in union with him. We're entered into union with him by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we're made priests forever. Living stones in a priestly house. Right? So a priestly house is a temple. And if you remember 1 Corinthians 3, we are that imagery is used by Paul to describe the church. Both a field where God, you know, where he planted, Apollos watered, God's causing the growth, we're a field, we're a building where he's the wise master builder, and upon the foundation of Christ, he has built gold, silver, precious stones, and we're the temple of God, which means we have to be holy. And so all of those things are true of us. We're stones in that holy temple, and now we're to offer sacrifices. And here we find in Romans 12, 2, where to sacrifice is our bodies, our entire bodies to him. I shake my head because There's so much time. There's much work to be done here. We're made priests for this reason and this reason only. Sons and daughters, Christ's bride, stones in the building, members of the kingdom, ambassadors. That's another thing that we have not mentioned yet. Ambassadors and priests were to function as priests. And so we went, I urge you, brethren, in Romans 12:1, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So the sacrifices of believer priests first is his body as a living sacrifice. And by doing so, he is to prove something. As we offer our whole bodies to God as a sacrifice, we are to prove something, and that the will of God is good, acceptable, and perfect. And so we're proving this, meaning that we are proving to ourselves that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. We're proving it to anyone who will notice, and actually we're just proving it in general, whether anyone sees it or not. But there's only one way to prove that God's will is good, and it's by doing it. There's only one way to prove that God's will is acceptable. And by the word acceptable there means in the Greek, well-pleasing. Is it well-pleasing to us? And there's only one way to do that, and that is to sacrifice our bodies unto him. Now, we're also going to see just that's the sacrifice of a body is a living sacrifice. The sacrifice of praise to God is in Hebrews. We'll see that. And a sacrifice of good works and of giving. Giving of monetarily, time, work, effort, and so on, giving unto others. So the priests, us as holy priests, royal priests, we are to give our bodies as a living sacrifice. We're to give a sacrifice of praise to God, meaning a thankfulness and true praise of honoring and loving him, and a sacrifice of good works and of giving. And we'll document all of those starting tomorrow. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word. As we continue, Father, to learn and grow in grace and knowledge, may your Spirit enlighten our hearts concerning these truths and our Lord and our position in him. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Everybody's minds are chill. Hey there, Mr. Blue.
what you do. Everybody's got to do. Bring your joy, bring it all.